in the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world. And immediately on the heels of that, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest witness of thyself. Thy witness is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye know not whence I came and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Yea, and if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. Yea, and in your law it's written that the witness of two men is true. I am he that beareth witness of myself. That might be rendered, I am that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. They said therefore unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words spake he in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man took him because his hour was not yet come. Let me emphasize verse 18. I am he, or it might be rendered, I am that beareth witness of myself. I am that beareth witness of myself. We'll be coming back to this statement, I think a kind of I am statement, in the Gospel of John in a few moments. But let me first of all present a kind of problem common to us all. I'm certainly no exception, and I'm sure you share with me in that. We live in a time in which one of the most common maladies is the one that's been called the press mess, as we find ourselves under a great deal of pressure, much of it self-inflicted. Maybe it's poor planning. Maybe it's attempting to do more than we can do. Maybe it's because certain dictates and demands imposed by others press heavily upon us and our consciences. And so our adrenal glands work overtime, and yet we're still behind. And before long, we're sucked into a flurry and a frenzy, the accelerated pace, the escalating pace of life, and we feel ourselves tremendously pressured. Now, that's easy for students at this time of the year. And if these students would bear witness, and they will, if you'll just talk to them after services, they'll tell you. They feel under pressure right now, and I understand that. I think I'm going to feel a little bit less of that once we get through exam week, and they feel that very keenly right now. The holidays do not come bringing respite from this. In fact, there are certain pressures that are unique to that time of the year. And so we find ourselves under a load of pressure. And sometimes this becomes almost habitual with us. I want to ask you a few questions. Suppose you're applying for club membership in this stress mess club. Would you qualify? Would you really make it? Do you plan more for a day than is humanly possible? You ever do that? James Russell Lowell said, Not failure, but low aim is crime, but some of us aim so high that becomes a kind of rack of torture to us. All right, another question. Are you disappointed and self-condemning when you don't accomplish all that you've planned? Are you driven by ego needs to take on work beyond that and projects beyond that that you can handle? Do you take your unfinished work and your unfinished tasks and projects to bed with you? Do you worry about it through a partially sleepless night? Have you ever just felt very tired thinking of all that you have to do? Does fatigue set in simply at the prospect of what you've got ahead of you? Does a feeling of panic ever engulf you? Do you ever feel that your life is out of control? You've dropped the reins. You're no longer gripping the steering wheel, and your life is really out of control. Demands and pressures beyond you have now taken over. You ever lose your temper, lose your composure, lose your poise. I'm just Irish enough to not want to answer some of those. How are you doing? Most of us get a life membership, wouldn't we, in the Stress Mess Club, because the answers to these questions generally point to the fact that a great deal of pressure, some of it self-inflicted, cripples us, and emotionally and spiritually and in terms of really living creatively, we are held back. Is there an answer? I think our Lord provides much of the answer, but I want to remind you that He was, throughout His earth life, throughout that approximate third of a century of a sojourn upon this earth, He was one beset by immense pressures upon every hand. I think even family contributed to that. Early part of John chapter 7 makes it clear His brothers did not believe His claims, did not believe on Him. Go up to the feast. If you're who you claim to be, you're not going to stay back here. You're not going to remain in secret. You're not going to stay up in the backwoods in Galilee. Go on up to the feast. Jesus said, "My time is not yet come." Your time is always ready. You can move in terms of your own human expediency, and any time is propitious for you. But I'm marching to the beat of a different drummer. I think in John 2, in an episode involving His mother, well-meaning, in John chapter 7, we see there were perplexities and problems and pressure that involved His family. And some writers have said, you may think it's too strong a term, but I think it may have some merit, that even family on occasion tried to manipulate Him. And He had to face the fact that for a time, now later James, of course, His brother, half-brother to Jesus, becomes a great power and great influence in the Jerusalem church. But there was a time when they didn't believe in Him. There was a pressure He felt. There was that continuing pressure from Jewish religious leadership, the chief priest, later on Caiaphas, Annas, Caiaphas, high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leadership, who rejected His claims and finally reached the point that they plot to kill Him. Continually critical of Him. He is the friend of the loveless and the lonely and the unloved, and He reaches out to them. And this friend of tax collectors, publicans, and sinners becomes the target of the sharp, caustic, cutting criticism of religious leadership of their day. He draws near to those that they look down upon with supercilious disdain and disgust. He heals even on the Sabbath day, John 5, John 9. And so there's that kind of pressure. There's division, John chapter 7, division among the people because of Him. Some say He's a good man. Others say, no, He leads the people astray. Could this not be the Christ? And others respond very negatively to that possibility. And He feels the pressure of all of that. There are the zealots. One of the 12 came out of that group wanting to overthrow Rome and to drive out the Roman occupational forces and assert the independence of Israel once more and restore the kingdom to Israel. And so there's the pressure, John 6, to make Him a king by force. You have all of that, and on we can go. And in addition to that, there is the daily facing of the people. Great throngs pressing upon Him from dawn till dusk throughout the day. Immense pressure. Immense pressure. And yet our Lord deals with it masterfully. As I read the gospel accounts, it seems to me that He's never in a hurry. I've sometimes thought I'd never get out of one, and He's never in a hurry. He never seems to be flustered. He never seems to be perplexed. There is an unchanging poise that seems to characterize our Lord. Continually, He seems to be in control. I've always been fascinated by the comment of Merrill C. Tenney in his great book, John the Gospel of Belief. In talking about John chapters 18 and 19, he says it's Pilate on trial before Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who is poised and composed in the face of all they hurl against Him. And Pilate loses his composure. The picture painted of Pilate by the secular historians is quite different from the pilot who I think acts uncharacteristically when he's confronted with this remarkably composed Galilean, this one who is much, much more than just that. How do we account for that? I want you to go back with me to the reading in John chapter 8. And later in our study, I want us to look at a brief reading in John chapter 13. I think there's an answer, and I think there's a lesson that can help us a great deal. I don't believe we have to live out life's little day on this unrelenting treadmill, feeling that I'll never get caught up, that I'll never be out from under pressure, that I will always be subject to certain external things that I can't completely control, and therefore I'll not know much peace, much poise in the midst of all of this. I believe he has an answer. Listen. Let me read again from 14. Even if I bear witness of myself. John chapter 8, verse 14. I know whence I came. Mentally underscore that. I know whence I came and whether I go. But you know not whence I come or whether I go. I know whence I came. I know whether I go. And then in 18, I am, or I am he that beareth witness of myself. Number one, and this can be of great help to us, what is our Lord's remedy? What is his panacea for the problem of pressure? Number one, know who you are. Know who you are. I know whence I came. I know where I'm going. I am he that bears witness of himself. Jewish law said you've got to have at least two witnesses. A truth to be established legally and in the courts involves the testimony of two or three witnesses. But Jesus said, I bear witness and the Father bears witness, and in addition, I am. And there may be here the conscious, intentional reference back to the Exodus 3 incident. When Moses said, well, what name shall I give the people? I am. And from that we get the word Yahweh, translated Jehovah, or Lord in English translations. God the Father says, I am. But Jesus, in this repeated self-disclosure in John's Gospel, is saying, I am one in nature. I am one in nature with the Yahweh of the burning bush. And I am that beareth witness of himself. I know whence I came. And I know where I'm going. In other words, I know who I am. You want to overcome pressure? Number one, know who you are. Know who you are. Allow no uncertainty as to your real identity. Know who you are. In the 13th chapter of John, when he washes their feet, we observe that in verses 3 and 4 of John 13, that our Lord knew whence he came. He knew who he was. And from that base he proceeds to demonstrate that humble selflessness that is to characterize his disciples. A little later I want us to just turn and read that. But be assured, Jesus knows who he is. It would have been easy to become a little bit confused at that point, because some are crying out, well, he's a good man. Others are saying, no, he deceives the people. He leads the people astray. Some are saying, could this not be the Christ? And others are arguing, no, the Christ doesn't come from here or there. No, he could hardly be the Christ. And all through the Gospel of John and all through his ministry, on to the present day, there is this great diversity of view as to his nature. But he knows. He knows that I am the Christ, that I am God incarnate. John 10:30, listen to it. I am the Father, or one in nature with the Father. I am then one in nature with the I am of the burning bush. I am, and he knows that. And that, my friend, provides a tremendous relief and release and liberation and freedom from what others might think, from what others might say, from the pressure imposed by others. The brethren say, go up to the feast. Well, he does go up to the feast, but not when they say go. He moves at his own timetable. He marches to the beat of another drummer. He's moving toward that hour at the end of his life, and he moves toward it at the very pace and in the very way dictated by the Father. For he is one in nature with the Father, and he never does forget that. Now, why do we sometimes feel so pressured? I think we forget who we are. And forgetting who we are, we begin to think that somehow I must accommodate myself. And there's a place for accommodation. I'm become to those under the law as under the law, to those without the law as without the law, to the Jews. I'm become as a Jew, to the weak I'm become weak. I'm become all things to all men, that I might gain some. 1 Corinthians 9:20 through 22. There's a place sometimes for a certain kind of accommodation, but that's not what I'm talking about. You and I begin to feel immense pressures because of expectations coming from people all around us. And sometimes we forget who we are and almost crumble beneath that pressure. Jesus never did forget. I know whence I came. I know where I'm going. I am he who bears witness of himself. Verse 18 here in John chapter 8. And I know who I am. Who are we? In Exodus 19, God speaks of the covenant. I've made a covenant with you. You do your part. You do my will. And you'll be my prized possession from among all the peoples of earth. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be a holy nation. Exodus chapter 19, 3 through 6. Some of the ideals pictured in that language never find full accomplishment in the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. But I turn to the New Testament. Now, friend, here we are, and here's what we are. 1 Peter 2:9 captures much of the language of that Old Testament text. Peter is telling us who we really are. Don't forget this. You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the excellencies and the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who are we anyway? We are a chosen generation. We are an elect race. We are a royal, kingly, regal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. You remember Alex Haley celebrated Roots. And you remember the character in Roots, Toby the slave, subjugated to slavery. But in that situation, never looking upon himself as a slave. In his own mind, he continued to be Kunta Kinte, a Mandinka warrior. He had a certain self-image. He had a sense of dignity. He never lost that. That's who I am. And God's child needs to remember, I am a priest of God and a part of a royal kingly priesthood. I am a part of a chosen generation, an elect race, a holy nation, a people peculiarly God's, a people uniquely God's. Listen, we're chosen and called. We're begotten and beloved. We're forgiven, we're loved, we're cleansed. Listen to John, 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. And now the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now are we the children of God. Right now we're God's children, and the best is yet to be. And anything that's yet coming can only be better. We're now God's children. Don't forget who you are. Our Lord could go through a busy lifetime, pressed on every hand. Sometimes people let down from the roof to get to Him because of the press of the crowd around Him. Responsibilities continually. Sometimes He put out in a boat to speak to the people because they pressed on Him so. And He had pressures from family, from peers, from Jewish religious leadership, from right in the 12. Mark chapter 8, Matthew chapter 16, He shows them that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the Jews and there be crucified. And the impetuous Peter said, "Not so, Lord. Far be it from Thee, Lord." Pressure imposed by those that are the closest to Him, but He never wilts under it. because he knows who he is. I know whence I've come. I know where I'm going. I and the Father are one, and I am, or I am he that bears witness of myself. Know who you are. Know that in any situation you're loved of God. Let me tell you, you are of inestimable worth. And I can support that quickly with 3 points. Creation, crucifixion, commission. You were made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. Jesus tasted death for every man. He died for you. Every man's valuable. And Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. You're a creature made in the image of God for whom Christ died. And if in Christ, I'll say it again, you're called and you're chosen, you're beloved and you're begotten, you're forgiven and you're the object of the infinite love of the Father, don't forget that. And I somehow feel like that if I can keep that in mind, there's nothing external that can break this center of calm. I like to remember when I said I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. I like to remember that. You know, Peter said, don't forget that. Don't forget that you were purged from your old sins. He that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Don't forget that. There's a relationship with Jesus that began in a liquid grave, and it means we're highly privileged. And for that reason, there is nothing without that can really harm us. So from Jesus we learn, know who you are. Number 2, know who it is you're trying to please. Know whom you're trying to please. At the immersion of our Savior, at the hands of John the Immerser, the Father speaks, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At crucial events in the life of the Lord, baptism of Jesus, transfiguration, the voice speaks, and the Ancient of Days makes it very clear, this is my Son, this is my beloved, I'm well pleased in Him. And that was the object of the Savior. You see, He could not be, because He loved man so dearly, He could not be concerned about what man thought because of that great love. And because He was so determined to please the Father, arousing the ire of the hypocritical, the unconcerned, the unloving, did not dissuade Him. He remembered who He was, and He remembered who it was He was trying to please. He said something in John 44 that I think can help us here. How can you believe, you who receive glory one of another, and the glory of the only God you receive not? Jesus is saying that the glory-seeking attitude is an impediment to faith. How can you believe who receive glory one of another and the glory of the only God you receive not? That's an impediment to faith. Let me tell you something. That attitude is also an impediment to peace. That attitude also is an impediment to real calm. If we seek the glory of men, inevitably we're going to feel tremendously pressured. We need to remember who we are and who it is we're seeking to please. Galatians chapter 1 at verse 10. And you and I can better understand this if we remember Paul has just said, if any man preach any other gospel than I preached unto you, let him be anathema. Am I now seeking to please men or God? If I were yet seeking to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. You know one reason why Paul didn't feel immensely pressured inwardly by the attitudes of those about him? He was trying to please his Lord. And pleasing his Lord made everything else secondary. Remember who it is we're trying to please. I heard of a man involved in full-time ministry. There was another worker who served in the same general area or work or congregation where this man worked. And this worker was inexhaustible. This worker continued on above and beyond the call of duty. And this gentleman began to heap lavish commendation upon this one who had worked so tirelessly. And the response was, I'm not working for you, my dear friend. I appreciate your encouragement. But my dear friend, I'm not working for you. I'm here on orders from my Lord. I'm here on orders from my Lord. And that makes all the difference in the world. Jim Bill McIntyre, well-known preacher over in Tennessee, has sometimes said we need to understand that we work for the Lord and with the brethren. And sometimes it's a proposition to keep the preposition straight. But if we can keep that straight, we can work without undue pressure. Why? Because we're serving Him. Remember who you are, and remember that one for whom you work. Remember who it is you're seeking to please. I love a statement coming in Acts chapter 27. Whenever I've tried to teach Acts, I've always had to say, read chapter 27. We don't really have time for the voyage to Rome. We'll just have to jump over that, and that's a shame. Because in the midst of that, Paul says this, the God whose I am and whom I serve. The God whom I am and whose I serve. If we can remember who we are, if we can remember who it is we seek to serve, a lot of our pressures will dissipate like dew before the sun. Jesus comes to the Bethany home of Martha and Mary. And Martha is cumbered about much serving. I read that recently out of the New English Bible. And I read what Jesus said, and it was rather revealing. You might check that sometime. You're fussing over a lot of things. He says it something like that. But Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And I have an idea that our being careful and troubled and cumbered with so much would begin to quickly change if we would simply choose the good part and make sure that's at the center. Remember who we are, as our Lord did, and remember who it is that we seek to serve. Let me add to that very quickly this. Let's remember what we're to do and what we really want to be. Remember what we are to do. We're really not here to be rated high by Dun & Bradstreet. We're really not here to make the blue book, the 400, the social register. We're really not here to do those things that are external. Maybe students don't need to hear this right now, but grade point average is not the most important thing in the world. And that's not the end in itself. And we're not here for all of those things. We're really here to serve and glorify God. Let's remember who we are, who it is we seek to please, and what we're to do. I said earlier we're going to do a little reading out of John 13. Let's do that. John chapter 13, in the shadow of the cross now, Jesus during this time will reveal who it is that's to betray Him. And this seems to be the parallel to those accounts in the Synoptics in which the Lord's Supper is instituted. I want to read from the early part of that chapter. I think it'll underscore much of what we're trying to say. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own that were in the world, He loved them unto the end, or unto the uttermost. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. And now watch this, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He came forth from God and goeth unto God, riseth from the supper, layeth aside His garments, and He took a towel and girded Himself. How could our Lord, without being condescending, how could our Lord, with so much grace, begin to wash feet, gird Himself with a towel, began to wash the dirty feet of men who earlier had been arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Well, let me tell you the secret, and there's an interesting progression here. It would emphasize much of what we've already said. Verses 3 and 4 again, particularly verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto His hands, and that He came forth from God and goeth unto God, He remembers who He is. He remembers who it is He seeks to serve and who it is He seeks to please. and remembering that God had given all things into his hand, that he'd come from God, that he was going to God, with a remarkable grace, without being condescending, he takes the role of a servant and he washes their feet. And he remembers what he is to do. He's to serve. This one, God incarnate, having come from the Father, but he's to serve. Let's not forget what we're to do, what we're to be. Let's certainly not forget who we are. And let's not forget who it is we seek to please. If that we can keep in mind, then we can go through a life with heavy schedule demands. We can go through a life in the midst sometimes of controversy not of our making. We can go through a life in which pressures external begin to build up. But if we, like our Lord, can remember who we are, who it is we seek to please, what it is we must do. He's the suffering servant. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He hasn't forgotten that. He's still serving. If we can remember that, and remember what we are and what we will ultimately be, as one day we're made like him, for we'll see him as he is, it seems to me this will provide that center of calm that can stand against the external pressures that none of us can completely avoid or evade. In addition to that, I would just quickly say this. God's child, and I've said it many times, is the dwelling place of deity. If a man will keep my word, my Father and I will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 14:23. Strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inward man. Ephesians 3:16. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Verse 19 of Ephesians 3, that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. Friend, if that's true, and the Word being true, that's true. And if that's true, the Christian is the dwelling place of deity. And if that, my friend, is true, then there is no pressure that earth can bring but what the Christian ought to be able to face it confidently, knowing that in time or in eternity, all things will be according to his will. Robert Browning, at the time of his death, had published the epilogue to Oselando, in which he wrote, "One who never turned his back but marched breast forward, never doubted clouds would break, never dreamed though right were worsted, wrong would triumph, who hell we fall to rise, or baffled to fight better, sleep to wake." And I think the words well describe the poison power that can come to that one who's able to say, "I'm crucified and Christ lives in me. I'm the dwelling place of deity and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Friend, if you're outside of him, I urge you, with all of my heart, I urge you to believe in him, to trust in him upon the evidence that we have in the very words of eyewitnesses, to believe that he is the God-man, God incarnate, having died on a Roman cross for our forgiveness, having been declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Trusting in him, turn from sin, confess his sweet name, be buried in the liquid grave, Romans 6:3, baptized into his death, and rise therefrom to walk in newness of life. And to all of us I would appeal, let's cast our care upon him. Let's never forget who we are. Let's never forget the one we seek to please. And let's rejoice that as he lives in us, we can face whatever life brings to us. If you're here, responsive to his will, we urge you to come now, right now, while we stand, while we sing, won't you come?